that Jesus takes four journeys in the book of Luke. The great physician makes house calls. He moved from heaven to earth, and then he moved around Galilee, Judea, and in Jerusalem. And then that brings us to where we are. Luke writes first-class history. Among the gospel writers, Luke's is the most chronological. It's the easiest to follow because he gives us date markers, helps us to see where Jesus went from, as he went from place to place. It's more in chronological order than the others who are grouped more topically. And that's what we want to talk about today. We just want to emphasize this one word, when, today. There is a lot in just any verse of the Bible. In fact, you can take a phrase or even just a word of the Bible and enjoy a deep study. And that's what we're going to do today. Just look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 1 and emphasize when the book was written. We'll do that briefly. Don't think that's as significant as when Jesus came, and that's what we'll talk about since that's what Luke was talking about. But it is helpful when you introduce any book to observe who wrote it and when it was written and where it was written, if that can be ascertained. As to when the book of Luke was written, most Bible scholars will say it was written between A.D. 61 and 63. Now, how do you arrive at that? Is that just pulled out of the air? No, there are good reasons for it. Luke wrote two New Testament books that are, one's a sequel to the other. Luke and then the book of Acts. The book of Acts ends with Paul in prison in Rome. And according to Acts 27, and 27:1 through 28:16, that's one of the we passages that we mentioned last week where Luke is traveling with Paul. He doesn't say they went to Rome. He says we went to Rome, which shows that Luke was traveling with him from Jerusalem to Rome. And so during that time, it is thought that Luke probably wrote the book while he was in Rome with Paul. That would have made sense because historically, Acts does not record the death of Paul. Now, Paul was killed most likely in AD 66, maybe right around that. But if Paul had been killed before the book of Acts was written, it makes sense that that would have been included in the book. But since it wasn't, it makes sense that it would have been written before that. Also, Colossians 4:14, 2 Timothy 4:11 shows that Luke was with Paul in Rome. And then in Luke 19:41-44, Luke 21:20-24 mentions the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus talking about that event that was coming in the future. That's one of the main events that's highlighted in the gospel records. And since that event is not recorded as having happened, then most people believe that the book would have been written before Jerusalem was destroyed, since that's such a major event in the history of the world and religion. If it had already occurred, it makes sense that Luke would have mentioned it in the account. So that gives us these two parameters. One, Paul went to Rome about AD 60, and then the outside number would be AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. So somewhere between AD 60 and AD 70 would be the date for the book. But 61 and 63 makes the most sense because Paul was released, we think, from prison the first time. He's under house arrest. He seems to have been released for a time and then arrested again by Nero about AD 64. And when you read the end of the book of Acts, it seems like this was his first imprisonment because he has freedom to allow people to come and visit him and to teach the gospel and so forth. Under Nero's persecution, that likely wouldn't have been the case. And then he was executed, as we mentioned, AD 66. So, all that just to say, Luke probably wrote the book about AD 61 or 62. Let me talk about this word when again. This is what we want to emphasize today. I'd like to read with you Luke 2, verse 1 at this point. We're going to talk about dating the life of Jesus. When did Jesus come to earth? And was there any significance to that particular time? And of course, There is. Luke 2:1 says, "And it came to pass in those days. I want to think about that phrase with you. In those days, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Just an aside, I'm not going to spend much time here, but sometimes the Bible is criticized about verse 2 because it mentions Cyrenius as being governor during the time when Jesus was born. There are some historical records that show that Cyrenius was not governor until about 6 AD, which would be too late. If you ever read that or hear that, then just remember that it seems that Cyrenius was governor twice. He was in one position, and then he was not in that position, and then he regained it later. And so it would make sense that it was the first time he was governor. It could even relate to the fact that he was over the entire region at one point, and not just Syria, but including Syria. So there are answers to that. Is if you want to dig in that deeper, there are good answers to that. Now I want to spend some time with you in the first part, and it came to pass in those days. That's a very full statement. It was the winter solstice of the Jewish year 3790. The Christian year, as far as I can tell, 4,000. That means that it was exactly 4 millennia since God spake out of eternity and created the world, and then men, Adam and Eve, sinned in the garden, and God started this process that ended at Calvary. 4,000 years before that, that prophecy of Jesus was made, and then Jesus is coming. As the Jews count time, 3,790 years from creation. Now, during this time, the Jews have been longing for a Messiah. They have been looking for, and they have been waiting for a decade, a century, a millennia, another and another. All these years had passed, and the Savior had not come. But finally, He's here. In those days, Jesus came, the very culmination of all the Old Testament. Even before that, the eternal purpose of God was now beginning to come to pass with the birth of this baby in this little town of Bethlehem in those days. Now, fast forward a little bit in your mind and think about the statement that Jesus made on the cross, John 19:30, "It is finished." Maybe you've heard a sermon on that, of all the things that were finished when Jesus said that. The only perfect life that had ever been lived was finished. The Old Testament law was finished. In this case, I'd like to emphasize this point. All that God had pre-pictured and pre-planned had now come to fruition. If you wanted to go through just in your mind's eye, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, what you have being finished at the cross begins with that first hint of a Savior in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And then all the covenants made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, beginning in Genesis 17:1. And then all the types and shadows of the law of Moses, Hebrews 8:5, Hebrews 10:1, those prefigurings that they probably didn't even understand or weren't able to appreciate, that now we look back on them and see how the tabernacle was a symbol or a figure of the church, and how Isaac was like Jesus going up the hill to be killed, and all those things that occurred, some in the patriarchy, but more in the types and shadows of the law. And then all of the overt prophecies of the prophets. For instance, that Jesus would be born of the virgin, Isaiah 7:14, that's coming to pass here. That out of Zion would go forth the law, Isaiah 2:2-4, and 300 or so prophecies of Jesus. So all that God had been working on now for these 4,000 years is coming to pass in the hill country of Judea, in the year 3790, as the Jews counted time. Now, what you have here, especially here in Luke, that we don't appreciate as much in Matthew, Mark, or John, is that there is a universal perspective to this gospel. or this account of the gospel. Remember when we talked about Matthew earlier? Matthew was written to the Jews, and so the emphasis was more local. It was smaller in scope. Matthew was trying to convince the Jews that your Savior, the one you've been expecting, is here. Luke was a Greek, and he was writing to a larger audience of people. And so when he links the birth of Jesus to the reign of Augustus Caesar, sitting on the throne in Rome, the most powerful man in the world, he was showing that this event happened in real time. This was not once upon a time in a land far away. No, this happened when Augustus Caesar was on the throne and when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, so you could pinpoint when it happened. It happened in a real world. You could read about these men in your, you know, World Civ textbooks. You can look up Augustus Caesar. He came to power about 63 BC. He's toward the end of his reign at this point. He dies at age 75 in AD 14. And so here you have a man who was recognized as the greatest of the Caesars. Julius, his stepfather, preceded him, but in many ways, Augustus was his superior, and he ruled under the facade of being under the Senate, but he really was a dictator. He allowed the Senate to, you know, appoint him to his position, but he had the army and he had the power. But he was in many ways, although he was a tyrant and an immoral person, he was a good leader, and he spent time, instead of conquering new land, although it expanded somewhat under his reign, he spent more time on the infrastructure of Rome, and he ridded the seas of the pirates, the 6,000 miles of coastline under his authority of the Mediterranean Sea, that they could travel all that 6,000 miles after he got rid of all the pirates. And so commerce and the common coinage was throughout the land, and that really helped the world to come together. He also, of course, I'll talk about the Pax Romana in a few minutes, but he ushered in a period of peace. Let's talk about, in those days, just 4 points if we have time. I don't know that we'll be able to. Let's talk about Jesus was born at the height of the fourth kingdom. Now that may or may not have meaning with you, but if you'll turn with me to Daniel chapter 2, we will make it, I hope, come alive in your thinking. Jesus was born at the height of the fourth kingdom. Now, have you ever wondered why God waited so long to send a Savior? Why didn't God send him just after the Garden of Eden? You know, why let the world sink so deep into depravity? Why let so many people come and go and so much sin be a stench in the nostrils of God over those 4,000 years? Why did God wait so long? Well, it's probably one of those things that we will never know. God had his purposes and we're not privy to them. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. But we can think God's thoughts after him somewhat. We can use the reason that God gave us to look at the situation and come away with some points. I mean, we might wonder, why did God wait so long to allow the world to invent the printing press so Bibles could be printed and distributed? Why did God wait so long for vaccination to be invented and so many people died before that was known about? Well, we don't know those things. But in the case of why did God wait this long for Jesus to come to the fourth kingdom, it might have to do with the prophecies of the Old Testament. You see, there were many people who came along and said, I'm him, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Savior. How could someone know for sure if this person was or wasn't authentic? Well, the primary way was a checklist of prophecies. You take your Old Testament and these 300 prophecies that we mentioned earlier, or just a handful of them really is enough. Was he born in the right place? Was he born at the right time? Was he born of a virgin? All these check. With Jesus, you could check all the way down the list. This other person, he might accidentally have been born in Bethlehem. A lot of babies were. And so he might accidentally fulfill that one. But when you start putting together all the prophecies, and nobody else is going, now, it takes time for prophecies to mature or to ripen. Here is someone who comes along and gives a prophecy. Well, if he's looking at world events and he sees the way the world is going, the direction, he may be able to accurately predict something. But if you back him away from an event, 100 years, 200 years, 500 years, 1,000 years, no one can accidentally guess 1,000 years in a specific prophecy, especially a several prophecies. That's what you have in the Old Testament. That's one reason God may have waited as long as he did, so he could make all these predictions and then come far enough away from them that no one could ever accuse Jesus of having manipulated the system and fulfilling these Old Testament prophecies, because it'd be impossible. And I just want to plant that idea in your mind here while we go to Daniel. Daniel is a book of visions. It's quite an interesting book. We're going to look at two of them this morning, but there are many others in Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, in the second year of his reign, had a dream, and it troubled him, but he couldn't remember what the dream was. You've probably had that experience. You wake up in the morning, you remember having a dream, but you don't remember what it was, and the harder you think about it, the less you can remember. It just bothers you. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was like that. But he had all these wise men that were on his payroll, you know, and he brought them in. He said, tell me what I dreamed last night. Tell me what it means, or I'm going to kill you and your family. Well, that got their attention, and they said, no king has ever asked his cabinet or his counselors to do something like this. There's no way we can do it. There's no person on earth that could do that. Oh, but there was. There was Daniel. But Daniel wasn't in the first tier of the counselors of Nebuchadnezzar. He was classified as one of the wise men, but he had not been consulted about this at this point. And so Nebuchadnezzar meant business, and he sends out his executioners to start killing the wise men. And they come to Daniel to take him out to execute him. Wait, what's going on here? Oh, the king had a dream and nobody can tell him what. God can tell him what it means. Give me a little time. And so he went in and said, I'll tell you. Give me till tomorrow. And so the Lord revealed it to him that night. He went in to the king and said, you had a dream and this was your dream. Your dream was of a statue or an image. God is revealing to you the future. He's telling you what's going to happen in the history of the world. And this is what it means. This is in Daniel 2, verse 31. I don't know that we'll read all these verses, but let's scan through them and we will pick up and read toward the end of them. Daniel 2, 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold a great image, this great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was out of fine gold, his breast and arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that the iron and clay, I'm in verse Daniel 2:34. Upon the feet that were of iron and clay, and break them in pieces. Then was the iron and the clay, the brass and the silver and the gold, broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the great image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So that was what he saw. Now what does it mean? Well, Daniel goes back into it and says, thou, O king, art the head of gold. Babylon is this nation represented at the top of the image. Eventually, Babylon is going to be replaced by the Medo-Persians, the chest and arms of silver, a slightly inferior kingdom, but they would come along and topple Babylon. And then they will eventually be replaced by Alexander the Great's kingdom, the Greeks. And then the Greeks will be eventually defeated by Julius Caesar, and the Roman era will usher in. Now, notice on that image that there are four sections, four metals: gold, silver, brass, and iron, and then the iron, part of clay in the feet, indicating that there would be a weakness in the fourth kingdom. Just fast forwarding a little bit, that weakness had to do with, it was founded upon force and slave labor. And there was no cohesion in the empire. There was no loyalty to the empire except to be made to do what he said because he had a powerful army that could make you do it. Also, in the Roman economy, work was thought of as a dirty word because slaves did work. Free people didn't do work. So it had built within it, how can an economy flourish if the citizens won't work, if they don't contribute anything to the gross national product? See, you had all these slaves that were forced to do work, but you don't do your best work if you're forced to do it. You do your best work if you want to do it, if there's a reward for you to do it. That's why communism is so inferior to capitalism. Anyway, that was a problem of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire eventually broke apart because there was no cohesion to it. It was like iron mixed with clay. Now, let's go back into the more important part of this is that stone made without hands. And you could picture someone going into a quarry and chipping out a stone, bringing it out and throwing it, using it as, but that's not what happens. This stone was made without hands. What does that indicate? This stone came from God, not from men. And this stone was hurled at the feet of the image and hit it and broke it apart, knocked it down, and it shattered to the point that it was like dust in a threshing bin and it just blew away in the wind. And where is the Babylonian kingdom today? Where are the Medes and Persians today? Where are the Greeks today? Where are the Romans? You see, they're all long gone. But that little stone grew and became a mountain. And notice in verse 44, this is a great prophecy of the Old Testament. If you've not marked it or don't remember where it is, this is a good one to remember. And in those days, what did we begin our class with? In those days. And in those days, and in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Babylon destroyed. Medo-Persian destroyed. Greeks destroyed. Romans eventually destroyed. But the God of heaven would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. It would start small. Just the 12 apostles and those who had been influenced by John the Baptist preaching, like the mustard seed, a different parable, but the same teaching, started small, but it grew and became a great tree so that the birds of the air came and lodged in the branches thereof. This figure is the same. It started as a small stone, but it grew to be a large mountain. You think about how many members of the church there are in the world this morning. I have no idea. But it's scattered throughout the whole earth. Started in Jerusalem. Here we are in Jacksonville, Alabama, and the kingdom is thriving here. You may travel 1,000 miles from here in any direction. You can find God's people wherever it is that you go. And it will never be destroyed. 2,000 years after its establishment, it still thrives. How many kingdoms have come and gone in those 2,000 years? Many. The Romans, for one, but many others. But many others as well. When you think about in the days of these kings, that gives us a chronological marker for when the kingdom would take place. Thank you. If someone had come along during the days of Alexander the Great and said, "I am the Messiah," all that a person who had his Old Testament would need to do is just read Daniel 2, and he would say, "You can't be. You're too early." If someone came along, as the Jews still expect, after the Roman Empire has been destroyed, says, "I'm the Messiah," you say, "You can't be. You're not in those days." It had to be in that time frame when the Romans ruled the world. Let me explore this just a little more before we move to our next point. In Galatians 4:4, a text that we've referred to a few times in the last few weeks because it is a good summary passage about these events. It says, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the law." Verse 5. In the fullness of time, that's a Hebraism that means when the time ran out. You picture a sand in the hourglass, and it's like God turned it over in the Garden of Eden, and the sand started trickling. In Luke chapter 2, the last grains of sand fell through the hourglass. Time was up. It was time for Him to come. Now, God had been busy during that time preparing the world for Jesus to come. You think about each one of these, the contribution each one of these world kingdoms made to the success of the kingdom that would be established. Just go in reverse order. The Romans contributed mightily to the success of the gospel in the first century. One, you had the Pax Romana, the Roman peace that began in BC 27. Augustus Caesar bragged that he three times closed the doors of the Temple of Janus. I think I have a picture somewhere. I may come to that. I'll come to that in a little while. We'll talk about it a bit more about the peace aspect of it. Also, it was safe to travel because there was no war going on. And the Romans built roads that would last, many of them, 1,000 years. What great engineers they were. They dig down 4 feet in the ground and put a good foundation, and then several layers, and then the rocks on top. And there's some of their roads still in existence today if you go to Europe, and you can drive on them or walk on them. They were tremendous engineers. But did you know that the gospel flew down those roads out of Jerusalem and went into all parts of the earth? It would not have been able to. Imagine the gospel going through the jungles, how slow it would be to cut your own road to get. Well, sometimes we have to do that now, but in those days, in the civilized world, the gospel was able to go out quickly. You go back to Alexander the Great. What did Alexander the Great contribute? The language, Koine Greek. There are two things that are significant about that. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek. One is everybody can understand it. When you went to some village or some state or some place you'd never been before, the likelihood was very great that if you spoke in Greek, they would be able to understand what you were saying because it was a language of commerce, sort of like English is in our world today. You know, it's not a universal language, but you can get by with English just about anywhere you go because most people can speak it, at least enough of it. Those that deal with tourists or business, they can speak it wherever you go. It was sort of like that with Greek, but it was more so in the Roman Empire. Also, Greek is a very precise language with the verb tenses and the moods that allow for expression that is more precise than in almost any other language, so that the words of the New Testament have very distinct meaning and God's word could be communicated exactly. And that's also significant. That's because of Alexander the Great's kingdom. But what about the Medes and the Persians? Do you remember, is it Daniel 6:8? Where it says, "The law of the Medes and Persians altereth not." And you see that in the book of Esther too. They had a respect for law that contributed. A lawless society is not going to accept the gospel very well. But one that respects law and sees its value will. And that's what one of the things that the Medes and Persians added. And then what about the Babylonians? The Babylonians added synagogue worship, among other things, because the Jews had been carried away into captivity. They couldn't go to their temple to have their worship days and feast days. So during the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, they invented the synagogue worship. And you know, when Paul went out in the book of Acts to different places carrying the gospel, you know, the first place he would go everywhere he went? Synagogue. Because there he was most likely to find people who knew the Old Testament, who respected God, who were monotheists, so that when he took their Old Testament and showed them how Jesus fulfilled it, then they were prepared to receive the gospel in a way that others who were pagans were not. It took longer to convert a pagan than it did to convert a Jew. And so the synagogues contributed to the quick advancement of the kingdom and also the leadership of the church. How long does it take to grow someone who's qualified to be an elder, a deacon, or knowledgeable enough to be a preacher? Pretty good while. But you had a ready-made group in those synagogues of men who already had high character, a good knowledge of Scripture, and who were respected family men in their communities, all qualifications to quickly become leaders in local churches. That facilitated the gospel. That's probably a little deeper than we should have gone, but I enjoy that kind of stuff. Let's talk about number two. In those days, Jesus was born in the 65th week. This one's a little bit deeper. Go with me over to Daniel chapter 9. We won't make it deep. We'll go through it fairly quickly. Another one of these visions that Daniel had was called the 70 weeks. 24 to 27 really is the heart of it. Really, the whole chapter has to do with it. But what you have here in this section is a more specific chronology of when Jesus would be born than the first vision. The first vision is sort of ballpark. It gets you in the area. It's going to be in the days of these kings, the Roman kings. Well, that's all the way from from BC 63 to 450 AD. I mean, the Romans were in power for a long time. So this is far more specific. In fact, it's going to get down to the very year that Jesus was baptized. But let's read this. Daniel 9:24. And his power shall be mighty, and not by his own power. He shall destroy wonderfully and shall possess. I'm in chapter 8. That doesn't make much sense, does it? 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression. Now, this is talking about why Jesus came to the earth. This is a remarkable passage. Notice, I don't think I've made a slide of this, but in the article I wrote with this, I just made a bullet list of everything Jesus came to do, and it was from this verse, to finish the transgression. It didn't mean sin, nobody would sin anymore. It meant that sin had an answer now. It had a way to be forgiven. To finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy. There is a prophecy that predicts that miracles will end. Isn't that interesting? And what does that say about people today who still believe miracles are occurring? Jesus came to stop vision and prophecy. That continued a short time after he came as the gospel was being written, but then it ended, 1 Corinthians 13:8-10, after that. And to anoint the Most Holy. Most Holy, obviously, a reference to Jesus. Know, therefore, and understand that from... Now, here's the chronology of it. 70 weeks, we'll define in a moment what a week is. But as long as you know the beginning point, you can very accurately predict the end point. Now, ascertaining the beginning point might have been challenging for them because there were three returns from captivity. But from our perspective, it's easy because we can look back and we have everything before us and it fits together perfectly. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, when Babylon was conquered by the Medes and Persians, Cyrus told the Jews, you can go home. I'm not going to keep you slaves anymore. Return to your homeland. Rebuild your temple. Rebuild your city. And they did. Many of them stayed, but part of them, a remnant, went back. One of those that went back was Ezra in 357. Make sure I got that right. 457 BC. I'll put this on a chart in just a minute, so you don't need to remember it at this point. But that was the beginning point. From the command to go home and restore your religion, rebuild your temple and your city. From that point forward, and we'll continue reading, to restore and to build Jerusalem until the Messiah, here's the end point, until the Messiah, the Prince, that's obviously a reference to Jesus, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself and the people of the prince, a reference to Roman general Titus, that shall come, that shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. You're rebuilding it, but eventually it's going to be destroyed again. And the end thereof shall be a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. What happened after Jesus offered himself on the cross as the Lamb of God as a sacrifice? All those other sacrifices, lambs and heifers and all, that stopped. It no longer had any efficacy because Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. I mean, they continued to offer them, but they no longer had any significance. God didn't accept them because Jesus has died to fulfill all those and to be a once for all time sacrifice. That's what it's talking about here. Oblations would cease. The Old Testament would be nailed to the cross. And for the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. All right, I'm not really going to every phrase of this, but just notice the chronology part. Why did God choose for them to go into Babylonian captivity for 70 years? That seems like an odd number, doesn't it? We're not talking about 100 years or 50 years or even 75 years, but 70 years. Well, there was a very specific reason for it. In the Old Testament, there was a law that said the land was to lie fallow every seventh year. People were supposed to rest every 7 days, the day of Sabbath. The land was to rest every 7 years, the sabbatical year. You didn't plant anything that year. When you brought in your harvest after the sixth year, you didn't plant anything in the seventh year until the eighth year. And God promised He would take care of them. He'd give them enough in the sixth year to take care of that extra year. Just trust me, He said. But guess what? They didn't trust Him. As far as I can tell, and I researched this, read an article by Wayne Jackson, he said the same thing. There's no record before the carrying away where the Jews ever kept the sabbatical year. That doesn't mean they never did, but there's no record of it in the Old Testament. And we know that they did not do it for 490 years. How do you know that? Because God is now enforcing His law of His sabbatical years. Instead of every seventh year, all those years they skipped, He's condensing into one block of time of 70 years. That's why they were in captivity for that number of years, because they had skipped 70 years of Sabbath for the land. He let it rest. 490 years. One day equals 1 year in prophecy, and that's where the 490 years comes. That's fairly common in the Old Testament. You see it, for instance, in Ezra 4, 4 and 5. No, rather Ezekiel 4, 4 and 5. One day for 1 year. I don't know if you'll get all the details, but I'm going to sum it up in simple language. What happened is, here you have Daniel standing at the midpoint of 1,000 years of history. 490 years before they quit keeping the sabbatical year, God had been keeping a tally of that. All those years. He meant what He said. You're going to give my land rest, and now I'm going to make you do it. 490 years. Here Daniel is at the time of the carrying away. Now he looks forward 490 more years. He looks back at sin. He looks forward at the remedy for sin. He said, in equal number of years, God is going to send the Messiah, the Prince, to take care of sin, stop oblations, and all that we just talked about. So He's in the middle point of 1,000 years of history, 10 centuries. Now, some of the details, it's divided into three sections. So overall it's 70 weeks, but He talked about 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and another week that was divided in half. So those three sections. And each one of those is significant. The short answer of what those represent is the first 7 weeks are how long it took them to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, 49 years, basically the rest of the Old Testament down through Malachi. 62 years added to that, total of 69 years now, were the years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. 62 weeks, more years than that, but 62 weeks. During that time, there was no prophet. There was just, they were waiting for the Messiah to come. 400 years, roughly, in history. A little bit over. And then, the 1 week beginning at Jesus' baptism, his anointing, and then he was cut off in the middle of the week. Middle of 7 days is 3.5 days, a year for a day for a year. So how long was Jesus' personal ministry? 3.5 years. He was killed. Yeah, is that perfectly that fits together? From his baptism to his death was 3.5 years. Half of a week, this prophetic week. He was cut off. He was killed for the sins of the people. Let me illustrate it. This is a little bit easier to follow. It's got pictures. So you have the decree going forth, Jerusalem rebuilt, then that long blank space waiting for Jesus to come, then Jesus' baptism when he's anointed, then his sacrifice on the cross, and then the gospel going out from that. All that, just to say, okay, now let's go back into this. Let's go back into this and figure out when Jesus was born. You know, the Jews were expecting a Messiah when Jesus came. The scribes were expecting the Messiah to come. Matthew 2, when the wise man came to Herod, and Herod didn't know. But he asked the scribes, where is he going to be? They were expecting him to come. It's going to be Bethlehem. The John 7:42, the common people. John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman from the well says, I know the Messiah cometh. They were looking for him. Well, it was in the, you do the math, you divide it out. Jesus was born in the 65th week. And then he was baptized, began his ministry at age 30, and then died at age 33. Well, I wanted to go further than that, but that's all the time that I see we have. Alright, we'll come back to this at some point. We just have two additional points about to help to pinpoint exactly when Jesus was born and why it's significant and how only he could have been. He was born at exactly the right time and no other time in history would have fit. I think I'll just go ahead and give them to you and not cover them. I'd really like to talk about them. Let me just tell you what they are because I'm not going to have a chance. I don't preach tonight. So, Genesis 49:10 says that Shiloh would come when Judah still had its scepter. Now Judah, the nation of Judah, continued as a nation all the way down until AD 70 and it was finally destroyed just after Jesus was born. So all the other nations and tribes have been done away with, but Judah continued. Jesus was born when Judah still existed. And then number 4, Jesus was born when Bethlehem was still little among the thousands of Judah. The city of Bethlehem had been there for 2,000 years. God had kept it there, but also had kept it small. You could think about how many, even just in the length of time our nation has been here, how many ghost towns there are where cities have completely gone away. And how many were small at one time, but now they're large cities. But Bethlehem continued and continued small so that Jesus could be born in concordance with the prophecy of Micah 5, verse 2. All right, that's all I'll say. Thank you for your attention this morning, and you are dismissed.